We can find this, Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you haven't yet, please turn your Bible to Galatians 4. This morning, we have a privilege of reflecting on the birth of Jesus in a passage that might not be a text that you would consider as a traditional Christmas text, depending on your background. With that in mind, I think to neglect Galatians 4 when considering the birth of Jesus does harm to our faith as Christians. The reality for most today is that the meaning of Christmas is so overshadowed by other issues and other things that we kind of miss the point of what the scriptures teach us about the birth of Jesus. The reality for most is that when we consider Christmas, we are so concerned with traditions that we might have at home. We're so concerned with trying to recreate something from our childhood, whether that is some sort of nostalgic thing for us, or we are concerned simply with the commercial aspects of Christmas that we forget. That there is a very real sense of wonder and awe concerning Christmas and the birth of Jesus, and it has very little to do with commercial concerns, and it has very little to do with nostalgia. It has very little to do with, well, just about everything that distracts us from what the birth of Jesus really represents. And I think Galatians 4 really helps us with that. My goal for us today as we work through the text is to do something that might sound a little counterintuitive, but makes sense when you consider it. Many of us have an almost sense of awe and wonder when we think about Christmas as a whole, the season. If you're a certain age, you might remember what it was like to go to a mall during this season, to see the decorations and the lights and everything else there. If you're younger than a certain age, most of the malls don't seem to be doing well, so you might not have that same nostalgic view of what's going on. There is a sense of wonder and awe that exists, but it's not because of decorations, and it's not because of lights, and it's not because of joyful music or whatever else it might be. The sense of wonder and awe that we ought to have when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ is really focused on an idea that Paul talks about in this passage, and it's that of adoption, which sounds odd until you dig into it a little more. My goal for us is to restore a sense of awe and wonder as we consider the birth of Jesus and what it truly means for those of us who have been united to Christ through grace and by faith. This morning, we're going to take this text. We're going to split it really in two. The first really just deals with some background information. From verses 1 through 3, it sets the stage for the truths that we are looking at. The second part wraps up the text, 4 through 7, by dealing significantly with that idea of adoptions, that we have been adopted as God's children. Again, the goal for us is really to restore that sense of awe and wonder, not for the sake of the awe and wonder, but rather for a deeper love and affection of the God who providentially accomplished the birth of his son in the right place, in the right time, for his people, and their adoption as his children. Our text starts in verse 1. By really giving some details that undergird the rest of the passage. But I think it might help to just take a little bit of a step back. There's a context here at hand, and the context helps to explain the detail that Paul is writing about here in Galatians. As you probably know, Galatians is a letter written by Paul to the church in Galatia. It was written sometime in his early ministry career. Some think that it possibly was written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But this is good for us to know because it explains why he writes some of the things that he writes in the letter. If the dating of the letter is correct, it explains why he spends some time dealing with how Gentiles are now included in this covenant. About why Gentile obedience to the Mosaic law is really a deviation of the true gospel. If Paul wrote that towards the beginning of his ministry career, where those issues were still taking place significantly in the church, then it makes sense as to why he would highlight them. So Galatians is written by Paul to the church in Galatia. It's a collection of churches in the Asia Minor region. They are churches that more than likely have had some experience with Paul, and yet, despite knowing Paul, despite hearing from Paul, they've still deviated from the gospel, which should, you know, give us a little sense of weariness for ourselves, that if they heard the gospel from an apostle and still deviated, how likely are we to deviate from the gospel if we are not careful? So Galatians is an occasional letter. It's meant to confront that deviation. And just before our text in Galatians 4, Paul really highlights what the purpose of the law itself is. The Mosaic law itself did not exist just to exist, and it didn't really exist necessarily for the means of saving people. However, it points to the need of a Savior, and it points to the Savior himself. The Mosaic law was given partly to call out human sin. We see that in Galatians 3, and truthfully, the law does an excellent job with that. How do we know? If you just read some of it, you will feel called out for your sin. It was given to restrain some human wickedness. We see Paul write that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. It's written to draw people to Christ through the recognition of their need for salvation. Again, we see that in Galatians 3. That idea that the law was given for these specific reasons drives the primary argument for Galatians 4. If the law has a purpose, which it does, then there is some meaning for that for God's people, and they might not have the right meaning or the right understanding of what that law was there for. The primary argument of Galatians, and really Galatians 4, then plays a significant role in redemptive history itself. Or in other words, if you don't get Galatians 4, if you don't understand that you as a believer are united to Christ, you will find yourself in one of two different boats. You will find yourself either absolutely opposed to anything that you might think to be legalistic, because the law doesn't matter to you whatsoever, or you will find yourself obsessively trying to keep the law, despite the reality that as Christians, as believers, in our union to Jesus, he has fulfilled that law for us. But I digress. The text here is a continuation of Galatians 3. In particular, it's dealing with the purpose of the law itself. The foundation for Galatians 4 is found in 1 through 3, and really the verse right before the start of chapter 4. Look at Galatians 3:29 with me. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." When we get to verse 1, we see an heir of a promise which connects these chapters. And we're told that an heir is someone who is worthy of this inheritance by virtue of who he is. Even as a child, he is still someone who can inherit what was to be given to him. We get this idea in Galatians 4, verse 1. "Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything." Paul's really painting an illustration that's really meant to help us understand the law. And in this illustration, we see this child who is the heir of his father's estate, but because he's still a child, he doesn't have access to that estate. And we understand this, because it's very similar in our culture today as well, right? If you have a will and you have a large sum of money that you have to leave for your children, typically you put stipulations in your will that they cannot access that money until either they reach a certain age or they graduate from high school or they graduate from college or whatever else it might be. And the reasoning is the same. The reasoning is really simple. If you give a child a large sum of money, what is the likelihood that they will blow their inheritance on foolish things? So you stipulate. That's why this idea exists. And that's the illustration that Paul is playing off of. There is a child. The child is an heir of everything that his father has. But because of his age, he doesn't have access to it yet. Why? Because he's a child. We see this idea that because he's a child, he needs to wait for a certain time to gain access to that inheritance. We see that in verse 2. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And again, it's really just wisdom on behalf of the father to do this, to make sure that the heir, the child, does not make foolish decisions with his inheritance. I also want to point out just a couple other things with verse 2. You notice that the father is the one who determines when the child receives that inheritance. The child does not determine the time frame. The father determines when the child receives that inheritance. Now, with all that in mind, Paul is not just talking about it for a very slavery and heirs for fun. He's doing it for a very explicit purpose of comparing God's people to a child, who, though truly an heir of the promise, lives no differently than a slave while he remains under guardianship. Prior to the coming of Christ, God's people were genuinely heirs of the covenant, yet they lived in a state of wanting. They were under restraint until a time set by the Father himself. I think you can clearly tell that there's a corporate level to all that Paul is saying here in Galatians 4. This is primarily about God's people as a whole receiving the inheritance that he has for his people. So while God's people were corporately still children, we were in bondage under the elementary principles of the world. I think the connection, if you look at chapter 3, is really to that of the law itself. We were under bondage to that until a time that the Father determined to give us our inheritance through Jesus. While God's people were corporately still children, we were waiting for the day that we would receive that inheritance. In the meantime, we were under the guardianship of God's law. Now, God's people, they were heirs to a promised inheritance, but initially, they were still waiting for the possession of that inheritance. And in reality, they were really waiting for something in particular that we see in verses 4 to 7. Look at those verses with me, starting at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and daughters. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit, slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So God sent his son exactly when he intended, exactly how he intended, for a very specific purpose. We're told that God sent his son in the fullness of time, and we really need to consider what that means. I've heard this from pastors and, oddly enough, history professors that make the argument that this phrase, fullness of time, really deals with the fact that Jesus was born in the midst of the Roman Empire during the Pax Romana. In fact, a lot of commentators still make that argument that that's what the fullness of time means. For instance, here's an example from Donald Campbell. This time was when the Roman civilization had brought peace and a road system which facilitated travel, when the Grecian civilization provided a language which was adopted as a lingua franca of the empire, when the Jews had proclaimed monotheism and the messianic hope in the synagogues of the Mediterranean world, it was then that God sent his son. Now, while that could be what the text means by fullness of time, I think it actually neglects the rest of the context here. And it honestly, I think it unintentionally makes it sound as if God, rather than waiting for a certain moment in redemptive history to send his son. In reality, I think when the text talks about the fullness of time, it's really more concerned with redemptive history than it is about the Roman Empire or the Greeks. Let me explain. If you consider all that has been done and seen and witnessed throughout all of Scripture, you see a completeness in the overall message that was intended. So bear with me here. You start all the way back in Genesis 3 with the fall of man and the promised Messiah, right? And as you work through the Old Testament, you see in Genesis that there are shortcomings to human people in leadership. In particular, they're sinful. And in their sin, they do foolish things. And I can just name the names, and you can already think of things that they did that were dumb, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's people needed a better patriarch to lead them. In Exodus, we're made painfully aware of the shortcomings of, well, particularly Moses, one who murdered someone else, who was unrighteously angry at some times, who didn't make the best decisions on multiple occasions. God's people really needed a better leader, right? We see in the time of the judges, which epitomized this idea that people did what was right in their own eyes. And we see the judges who were supposed to lead and direct and do these different things, but then we also see judges like Samson, who really seems more concerned about himself than he is about God or about God's people. We move into the time of the kings. The vast majority of the kings were wicked and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God's people needed a better king and a better judge. We think in terms of the priests themselves who served in the temple or the tabernacle. But often the priests themselves were corrupt. We see that repeatedly throughout Scripture. And it's actually one of the main points for Malachi, that the priests were corrupt. God's people needed a better priest. We see the prophets, but really the people didn't want to hear from the prophets. So what did they do? They murdered the prophets. God's people still needed a better prophet. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this desperate need that culminates in our understanding that we need someone. We need someone who is the better prophet, the better priest, the better king. We need someone who doesn't have the shortcomings that mankind has, namely that of sin. By the time we get into the New Testament and we get to the birth of Jesus, it's painfully clear that that's who Jesus is, right? Because just before the New Testament begins, at the close of the Old Testament, it's very clear to us that there is really no human officer, no human mediator, no human lawkeeper that could succeed. God's people needed someone sent by God himself to fulfill those roles perfectly. As we tie Galatians 3 and 4 into this idea, by the time Christ came, God's people had lived under the law long enough to know that neither the law nor its mediators could. Life could bring righteousness, could bring their inheritance. The period of guardianship had reached its appointed end. That is what I think Paul means by the fullness of time. It's the moment in redemptive history when God's purposes under the law had reached their appointed end. And the only solution to all of the questions that were raised throughout the Old Testament is the sending of his son, is Jesus. And that's when God initiates the sending of Jesus for that very specific purpose, to redeem his people and to adopt them as sons and as daughters. Now, just a side note, notice the phrase born of a woman, born under the law. That phrase is very intentional. We are united to Christ through faith. One of the key reasons for the union that we have in Christ is that Jesus has fulfilled the law. And through that fulfilling and through the union that we have with him, he fulfills the law on our behalf. As one born of a woman, he is truly human. And he genuinely relates with his people. As one born under the law, he was subjected to the requirements of the law itself. And in doing so, he's able to fulfill that law for us. Christ could not redeem those under the law unless he himself entered that condition. And through our union with him, his obedience to the law is counted as our obedience to the law. Now, lastly, before we discuss some application, we need to answer one more question. And it's based off of verses 5 through 7. It's really this: what is actually meant by adoption? As part of our redemption through which Jesus has purchased our salvation, really purchased us as his people, there is a legal statement concerning justification. We're all pretty well aware of that. There's also a legal statement concerning our position as his children. God doesn't merely call us his sons and daughters. He judiciously makes us his own. He legally binds us to him. I think we often get caught up in the emotional aspect of this, right? That God is our father, that these things are so much different in contrast to the father that we might have on earth, or the father that we wished we had on earth, or whatever else it might be. And those emotions aren't necessarily wrong, but if that's all we're thinking when we're thinking in terms of adoption, we have a slightly skewed view of what's actually going on here. If God did not adopt us as his children, we would not be the legal heirs of the inheritance that was promised. There is a legal necessity here for adoption if we are truly sons and daughters. And that legal declaration of our adoption as his sons and daughters really precedes the emotional or the experiential aspects of adoption. Or in other words, even though we tend to think more in terms of the emotional aspects, that God is our father and that he is a good father and he loves us as his children, the reality is that if we are his, we're his children even if we don't feel like we're his children. We are loved by him even when we don't feel that we're loved by him. And we're cared for by him even when we feel like he doesn't care for by us. Our adoption as sons and daughters is a legal reality accomplished by Jesus through his incarnation, which we celebrate every year. This truth, this reality really ought to cause a response within us as we experience all that Jesus has accomplished in his incarnation. One last side note before application. I hope you notice how very Trinitarian this is. The Father is the one who sends his Son. The Son redeems his people. The Spirit indwells those who are his and cries out on our behalf to the Father. When it comes to the covenant, all members of the Trinity are involved. When it comes to our salvation, every member of the Trinity is involved. When it comes to our relationship with the divine, all members of the Trinity have a part in it. It's a beautiful concept, isn't it? With that in mind, let's talk about some application. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, I mentioned early on that we tend to think in terms of nostalgia. We think in terms of what has happened in our past. We think in terms of decorations and pretty lights of riding a sleigh down Main Street. I think Belfont still does that, by the way, in case you're looking for a sled to ride down Main Street with a horse-drawn carriage. Those are two different things, but that's okay. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, it's important for us to consider Galatians 4. Because Galatians 4 shows us the all-encompassing nature of God's plan to redeem his people and make them his own. To adopt his children. As such, my goal from the start was to restore a sense of wonder and awe. Not in nostalgia, not in pretty decorations, not in any of that, but in what God has accomplished through Jesus' incarnation. And I think we can apply that in two ways. Let's start with this. First, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we need to be sure that we don't get so caught up in nostalgia, in emotions, in Hallmark movies, or whatever else it might be, that we forget to focus and think through how God's plan for Jesus' birth was providential and intentional and exactly how God planned it to be. If, as you celebrate the birth of Jesus, the only thing that you consider in your mind and in your heart are your family or a feast that you've enjoyed or presents under a tree or weird Christmas commercials that show up every time around this time of year, truthfully, you might be overshadowing the truth of what we're celebrating. And if you're not careful, that nostalgia, the want of decorations, the lights, all of that, can very easily transition into idolatry, even if you don't mean it to be. If, as you celebrate the birth of Jesus, you never actually sit and think about how God providentially did all of this for our benefit, you've kind of missed the point. The reality is that the real wonder and the real awe of Christmas and the birth of Jesus isn't family, and it's really not presents, and it's definitely not Hallmark, and it's not commercials, it's not any of that. The real thing that drives our awe and wonder during Christmas is the incarnation. That God, in the fullness of time, sent his son to be born of a virgin exactly how he planned it, not for his benefit, but for our own, that we could be adopted as his children. And as we consider the incarnation, we really need to allow this idea that he did all of this for our benefit on purpose to drive us to that awe and wonder that we typically attribute to other things during this time of year. We need to allow it to drive us to awe and wonder at our providential, almighty, only ever good King and of kings and Lord of lords. In God's sovereignty and his providence, in the fullness of time, God sent his son to redeem us and to adopt us as heirs of the covenant. Friends, we need to be in awe and wonder. We need to praise and we need to worship him whose power and wisdom orchestrated all of this. Second, there is an element in here, even though the text is primarily from a corporate level as God's people as a whole, there is an element here in which we could apply it more individually. And Martin Luther actually does that. Martin Luther, in his exposition of the text, applies it to individuals, and I think it's worth considering as we wrap things up. Listen to what Luther says. In like manner, when we were little children, we were heirs, having the promise of the inheritance to come, which should be given unto us by the seed of Abraham, that is to say, by Christ, in whom all nations should be blessed. But because the fullness of time was not yet come, Moses, our tutor, our governor, our schoolmaster, came holding us in captivity with our hands bound, so that we could bear no rule nor possess our inheritance. In the meantime, notwithstanding, like as an heir is nourished and maintained in hope of liberty to come, even so Moses did nourish us with the hope of the promise to be revealed in the time appointed, to wit, when Christ should come, who by his coming should put an end to the time of the law, which continued while the policy of Moses yet stood, and begin the time of grace. He continues by saying this, like as an heir is subject unto his tutors, is beaten and is compelled to obey their laws and diligently to execute their commandments, even so men's consciences before Christ came are oppressed with the sharp servitude of the law, that is to say, they are accused of the law is not continual, but must only endure until the time of grace, for the law is a schoolmaster unto Christ. The law accuses us. It humbles us and brings us into bondage that we may be the bondservants of sin, death, and of the wrath of God, which is indeed a most miserable kind of bondage. But Christ, which was promised, came and redeemed us, which were oppressed by the tyranny of the law. Or in other words, prior to salvation, you were under bondage. But now through Christ, who was promised to us, you have been set free. So stop living as one who is bound by the tyranny of the law and live as one who has been redeemed.